Amen. And now I invite you to open your Bible with me to Daniel chapter 2, if you would. Today we come to the final sermon in our series called The Gospel in Life that we began as we started the fall. And we began this book of this series of sermons in the book of Daniel. And we're going to end this series of sermons in the book of Daniel. And Daniel chapter 2, to give you the context, focuses on a disturbing dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And in the opening verses, we learn that Nebuchadnezzar has summoned his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers to interpret that dream. And when they are unable to do this, he threatens to kill them. However, before they are killed, Daniel comes to the rescue. Daniel seeks wisdom from the Lord, and the Lord reveals the content and the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, or Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him in a vision. And the passage that we are going to read this morning picks up right at the moment where Daniel is meeting with Nebuchadnezzar to explain to him the meaning of this dream. So, hear now the word of the Lord. We'll be reading from Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that stone, that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, and the clay, and the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Let's pray. Lord, your word is certain, and it is sure. But we recognize that our own thinking is not always certain, and it is not always sure. We need the guidance of your Spirit to help us correctly understand and interpret your word and apply it to our lives. And so we would ask that you would do just that this morning. Lord, use your word to do your work in our hearts and in our lives to transform us and make us more like Christ so that we can live faithfully as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have been with us in recent weeks, you know that we've been talking about how the gospel transforms the various parts of our lives. We've talked about how the gospel transforms our hearts, and it displaces our idols. We've talked about how the gospel creates a new community of people who are salt and light and who bear witness to the world. We've talked about how the gospel transforms our work and causes us to be a people, in the words of the prophet Micah, who do justice in the world. And in this final message of the series, what I want to do is explore how the gospel shapes how we think about our present and our future. Where are we in history? And we are going to see that God's plan for history includes a kingdom that in one sense is already here and in another sense has not yet arrived. You and I live between the already and the not yet. And it's only when we properly understand that that we can live faithfully as God's people in the world today, that we can live faithfully and apply the gospel to our lives. And so we're going to look at three different realities this morning. And the first is that we're going to look at Daniel's revelation, we're going to look at Christ's proclamation, and then we're going to look at the Christian's situation. So first of all, we're going to look at Daniel's revelation, and that is that a new kingdom will come. In the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar and that Daniel then interpreted, there was a revelation, and the revelation was that a new kingdom will come. And if you look at the dream and its interpretation, the dream has three main elements. And the first element was this statue. And Daniel reveals the meaning of the statue in verse 37. He says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these." So this image, the four metals of the image symbolize four different kingdoms. The head of gold, Daniel says, symbolizes Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom. And his kingdom is powerful, and it's mighty, and it's glorious. However, his kingdom was not going to last forever. Another kingdom would arise and conquer it, followed by a third kingdom and a fourth kingdom. And each kingdom would be stronger than the one that came before it. And so what this statue symbolizes is not just those four kingdoms, really, but it's a symbol for all of these different kingdoms of the world. That's the first element. But then the second element of the dream was not just a statue, but a stone. Verse 34 says, "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found." You got these kingdoms, and all of a sudden the kingdoms are crushed by a stone, and they just blow away like chaff in the wind. And the question, of course, is, what is the stone? Now, Daniel doesn't explicitly identify the stone, but when you look at the rest of the Bible, it becomes clear that the stone is the Messiah who is to come. And it's made very clear if you read, for instance, Jesus' parable of the tenants in Luke 20, where he gives a picture of how God's son would be rejected and killed, and he uses the image of a stone there. He says at the end of that parable, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And then he says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Does that sound familiar? That sounds a lot exactly like what Daniel was describing. The stone is the Messiah, and the Messiah is the one who will one day crush all the other kingdoms of this earth. And so that brings us to the third element of the dream, which is we've talked about, okay, what is the statue? What is the stone? Well, then what's the mountain? That's the third element of the dream. It's a mountain. Verse 35 says, "But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And Daniel's interpretation makes very clear that this mountain that would fill the earth is God's kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. Verse 44 says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." What was Daniel's revelation, his interpretation that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar and that he was revealing to us? It was, put simply, that one day God's kingdom was going to come to this earth. And that on that day, every other human kingdom was going to be destroyed. And God's kingdom alone would remain forever. Now, Daniel says, this will one day come. When will that day come? Well, if you read the rest of the Bible, it becomes very clear that Daniel is describing what will take place at the end of human history. And the book of Revelation describes the end of human history and describes God's kingdom coming down to this earth and being set up on this earth. And it describes a few other things that will happen when his kingdom comes. And let me tell you three of them. First of all, sin will be defeated. When God's kingdom comes, sin will be defeated. In describing the heavenly kingdom, Revelation 22:3 says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." So sin will be defeated when the new kingdom comes. Secondly, Satan will be defeated. In describing what will happen to Satan at the end, Revelation 20, verse 10 says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Sin will be defeated. Satan will be defeated. Thirdly, death will be defeated. Revelation 21, 4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Daniel's revelation is, one day God's kingdom will come. And he says, when that day comes, when God's kingdom comes, it's going to crush all the other kingdoms of the earth and wipe them away. God's kingdom alone will be the only one left, and his kingdom is going to last forever. And on that day, sin will be defeated, Satan will be defeated, death will be defeated. This is the revelation. Now, that brings us, secondly, then, to what is Christ's proclamation, which is that a new kingdom has arrived. At the beginning of Mark's gospel, as Jesus is beginning his ministry, he comes into Galilee preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, and he says these words, which are so significant. In Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, you've probably read those words before and just blown right past them, but I want you to see what a radical announcement Jesus is making. He says, the kingdom of God, the very same kingdom that was foretold by Daniel, is at hand. It has arrived. It is breaking into the world right now, and it is being fulfilled, Jesus says, in my arrival. However, that created a lot of confusion, because even though Jesus announced very publicly that the kingdom of God was at hand, it didn't take the shape that many people were expecting. Even John the Baptist was confused. So in Matthew 11, it says this, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?'" Now, why would John say that? John is unsure at this point. He's a little confused at this point. John knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. John knew that the Messiah was supposed to usher in God's new kingdom. John knew that the Messiah was supposed to bring a kingdom that would crush the other kingdoms. And John's a little bit confused because Jesus is not acting like the Messiah that everyone had been expecting. So he sent his messengers and said, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus responds in Matthew 11, verse 4, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." What Jesus was trying to show John is that the kingdom was breaking into the world all around him. Everywhere Jesus went, there were miracles that were happening, and the kingdom was breaking into the world. But it was breaking into the world in an unexpected way, not in the way that everyone had been assuming it would appear. New Testament theologian George Eldon Ladd summarized it this way. He said, "The kingdom of God is here, but instead of making changes in the external political order of things, it is making changes in the spiritual order and in the lives of men and women." John and many others were expecting the Messiah to come and make changes in the political order, to overthrow the Romans, set up a new political earthly kingdom, and conquer all the enemies of God's people. And what was baffling to many people who followed Jesus and believed he was Messiah is that he showed virtually no interest in any of that. He showed no interest in setting up a political earthly kingdom. He showed no interest in overthrowing the oppressive Romans. Instead, the focus of his ministry was spiritual. He went to war against those three great enemies that we talked about earlier: sin, Satan, and death. So think about it with me. First of all, he went to war against sin. Before Jesus was even born, the angel says to Joseph, "Mary will bear a son," Matthew 1:21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." His mission is to save people from their sins. And throughout his ministry, Jesus claimed not only do people need forgiveness for sins, but he claimed he was able to give that forgiveness, to grant that forgiveness. It was a radical notion. And the way in which he would secure that forgiveness was through the sacrifice of himself on the cross, which is what he made clear to his disciples at the Last Supper when he said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus went to war as he came to this earth, but he wasn't going to war against the Romans. He was going to war against sin. And then secondly, he went to war against Satan. During his ministry, Jesus was continually casting out demons from countless numbers of men and women. And what he was doing by casting out these demons was he was releasing people from the power that Satan had over their lives. And at one point, he was accused of casting out demons by the power of demons. And do you remember how Jesus responded? He said in Matthew 12, he said, and he used kingdom language. He said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." What is Jesus saying? He's saying that the reason he can release people from the power of Satan is because he has come and he's tied up Satan. He's bound Satan. He's now releasing men and women from the power of Satan. And the fact that he's casting out demons is evidence, he says, that the kingdom of God is breaking into the world. The kingdom of God is going to war against the kingdom of Satan, who is described elsewhere as the god of this world. So Jesus, in his ministry, goes to war against sin, he goes to war against Satan, and then he goes to war against death. What do you see in his ministry? Jesus raises multiple people from the dead, and it becomes clear that these are really just a preview of things to come, because they're previews of his own resurrection from the dead. And in his teaching, Jesus is making clear that really all of us are the walking dead. We're spiritually dead, and we need to be raised to new life. And he said that that new life was available right now through him and in him. He said in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." You have it right now, he says. You can have it right now. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He says in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus made clear that with his arrival, a new era had dawned. He said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." In other words, the future kingdom, which was foretold and revealed through Daniel, was breaking into the world, and Jesus was going to war against sin and Satan and death. Now, you have those pictures in your head of the fact that Daniel says a new kingdom will come. Jesus says the kingdom of God is here. It has arrived. This brings us to the final thing that I want to ask this morning, which is, what is the Christian situation? If you are a follower of Jesus today, what is our situation? And the New Testament tells us that it is that we are living between the already and the not yet. We live between the times. On the one hand, God's kingdom has not yet come, has it? It has not yet fully come. And the evidence for that is fairly obvious, I hope. The kingdoms of this world still exist. They're not going to exist when his kingdom comes. There's not going to be a single kingdom left after his kingdom comes. So the fact that there are any other kingdoms today is evidence that his kingdom has not yet come. Sin still exists. Satan still exists. Death still exists. These things will not be ultimately defeated until Christ returns. And that's why every week when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There is a sense in which there is a not yet. The kingdom of God has not yet come. But on the other hand, God's kingdom, as we've already seen, has broken into this world. There is forgiveness of sins available right now. There is freedom from Satan available right now. There is new eternal life available right now, and that is all available through repentance and faith in Jesus. That's why he began his ministry and said, "Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The only response to the arrival of Jesus is to repent and believe, because new life, forgiveness, and freedom from Satan is available right now. In this sense, the kingdom of God is already here. We live between the already and the not yet. We might summarize it by saying, in one sense, the spiritual realities of the kingdom are already here, but the physical realities are not yet come. The spiritual realities are here. New life is here. Forgiveness is here. Freedom from Satan is here. But the physical realities of all the other kingdoms passing away, of Christ's kingdom destroying them all and being here forever, that has not yet come. So, if we live between the already and the not yet, if we live between these times, then how shall we live faithfully? I want to say a word, finally, about our identity, our mission, and our attitude. So let me say first a word about our identity. What is our identity if we live between the times? If you are a Christian, you have been transferred into a new kingdom. That's your identity. Paul says it in Colossians explicitly. In Colossians 1, he says, if you're a Christian, he, that is Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you are a Christian, you have now, presently, right now, been transferred into a new kingdom, and you are part of that kingdom, and that kingdom is now fundamental to your identity, and it supersedes all other earthly identities, all other cultural identities, all other racial identities, all other national identities, all other political identities are superseded by the fact that you are now a member of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And that means, if that's our identity, that as we live in this world, we are called to be ambassadors for Christ and his kingdom. In fact, the New Testament uses that word. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." I always found that term ambassador to be fascinating, because an ambassador is a representative of another nation or another kingdom. And that means, as Christians, we are members of this other kingdom, the kingdom of God, and we live in one of the kingdoms of this world, and we're called to be ambassadors for Christ's kingdom. And I've often said that if Christians are ambassadors for Christ's kingdom, then that means churches are like embassies of Christ's kingdom on this earth. Everywhere you find a true church, you are looking at an outpost or an embassy of Christ's kingdom, which has broken into this world. And we need to be continually reminded of that being our identity. If you are a Christian, you are not an ambassador primarily for whatever country you live in. You're not an ambassador for America. You're not an ambassador for Germany. You're not an ambassador for Canada or Mexico or Brazil or China. You're not an ambassador for a particular political party. You're not an ambassador for Republicans or an ambassador for Democrats. You are an ambassador for the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only king. That is who you are. And we forget that at our own peril. If we forget that, we have lost our way. That's our identity. We have been transferred into our new kingdom. So now let me secondly say a word about our mission. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave his followers a very clear commission. He said, Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And then he also said, in Matthew 24, "And this gospel, good news of the kingdom, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then, and only then, will the end will come." So what is our mission? To put it simply, our mission is proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of all nations until the day that Christ returns. That is the mission of the kingdom people. To put it differently, our job is to bring people into the spiritual kingdom. Our job is not to build a physical kingdom. Remember what I said earlier, the physical kingdom has not yet come, and it will not come until Christ returns. The physical kingdom cannot be ushered in by you or I. The physical kingdom will not come until Christ returns. And therefore, our job is not to try to build a physical kingdom. It is to bring people into the spiritual kingdom. And that's really important because some Christians today have gotten confused. And they think that somehow the mission is to build a physical kingdom. This is really the error of Christian nationalism. So there's a lot of talk about Christian nationalism today, and it's hard to even define what it means because different people mean different things when they use that phrase. But in general, Christian nationalism is fusing our Christian identity with our national identity. It is the fusion of Christianity with American civil life. And there are two problems with that. First of all, it confuses the kingdom of God with the kingdom of America. I hope it's not rocket science to any of us that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of America are not the same thing. They are two separate things. And it also attempts to build a physical kingdom when our mission is to bring people into the spiritual kingdom. The physical kingdom can only be established by Christ, will only be established when he returns. And on that day, all the other kingdoms are going to be destroyed, folks, including the one we live in right now. If we lose sight of that, we have lost our way, and we have lost sight of what our mission is. So, we said a word about our mission. We said a word about our identity. Thirdly, I want to say a word about our attitude. As we carry out our mission in the world, what should be our perspective? What should be our attitude? And let me just simply say this. I think we are called to be a people who are not overly optimistic, nor should we be overly pessimistic people. Okay? Some of you are geared to be more like optimists. Some of you are more pessimists. And depending on your attitude, you veer in one direction or another. But we should not be overly optimistic. Why? Because we know that sin and Satan and death still exist in the world. And they will still exist until Christ returns. That means there will always be evil. There will always be corruption. This means we cannot eradicate sin until Christ returns. We cannot eradicate brokenness until Christ returns. return. So we won't be overly optimistic, but we also won't be overly pessimistic, because we know that Christ's kingdom has broken into the world already, and that means that the gospel has real power to change people's lives. The gospel has real power for redemption and renewal and reconciliation all around us. To quote again from George Eldon Ladd, he says, "This must be the spirit of our mission in this evil age. We are not rosy optimists expecting the gospel to conquer the world and establish the kingdom of God. Neither are we despairing pessimists who feel that our task is hopeless in the face of the evil of this age. We are realists, biblical realists, who recognize the terrible power of evil and yet who go forth in a mission of worldwide evangelization to win victories for God's kingdom until Christ returns in glory to accomplish the last and greatest victory." If we're going to live faithfully in this world, we have to understand where we are. Where are we? You and I live between the already and the not yet. If we only focus on the already, if we only focus on the not yet, we're going to lose sight. But we need to remember both. On the one hand, God's kingdom is already here. It's bringing new life and new hope to men and women all over the world. There are people being transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God every single day through our fulfillment of the Great Commission. But on the other hand, God's kingdom has not yet come, which is why some of the very final words of the Bible are a prayer. And the prayer is three words: "Come, Lord Jesus." And so we continue to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." We continue to pray, "Lord, let your kingdom come. Not my kingdom, not our kingdom, not somebody else's kingdom. Let your kingdom come, Lord. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are our King. You are the one true King. You are the King of kings. You are the Lord of lords. And we know, Lord, that you are sitting on the throne already. You are ruling and you are reigning over all of creation. You work all things according to the counsel of your will. You work all of history according to your sovereign purposes. We thank you, Lord, for the new life, the new hope, the new power that we have because your kingdom has already broken into this world. Help us, Lord, as individuals and as a church, to be faithful in fulfilling the mission that you have given to us. Help us to be ambassadors for you, Lord Jesus. Help our church to be a faithful embassy of your kingdom. Help us not to lose sight of this mission and to be distracted by other worldly ideas and agendas. Help us to fulfill these things, Lord. And we do continue to pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come. We look at the world around us and see that although your kingdom has broken in, there is still so much groaning and so much brokenness, so much pain, so much evil. And we long for you to come, Lord Jesus, to wipe away all the other kingdoms and to bring your kingdom to its fullness for all eternity. So we long for that day. We pray that that day would come soon, Jesus. But in the meantime, as we wait, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful to you and faithful to the gospel. And may you be glorified in our lives and in our church and in our world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.